honor to be here, and I am super excited to share with you this passage for a couple of reasons. First of all, the New Testament has recently been translated into our local dialect, and so I've started with Matthew as I study, and I haven't gotten past Matthew, which is so good. And as I meet with some young seekers, we'll call them that, they love Matthew, and they're attracted to the ministry of Jesus, they're attracted to the teachings of Jesus. They don't have a problem with the miracles of Jesus. They love the beauty and simplicity of the Beatitudes. But you start to get to the middle of the book, chapter 16, chapter 17, Peter calls Christ, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I need to die. And then this thing happens on the mountain. And that can be a stumbling block for Muslims and Muslim background believers. See, mountains can be places that are exhilarating, places we go up and it's exciting, but it can also be a challenge, a hardship. In this mountain, the Transfiguration, this is a challenge for Muslims to conquer, I guess, to grasp. But the other reason why I chose this passage is it's been so encouraging for me personally to look at the glory of Jesus, look at the glory of Christ. And that's why we're here. That's why we go. Everything we do is for his honor, for his glory. And so I hope that as we go through this passage together, it'll be an encouragement to you, as it was for me. As we go, maybe we're up on a mountain right now. Maybe we're down in a valley. There's a lot of things going on. But the glory of Christ is always the same. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, you are the God of all honor and glory. You are worthy of everything. And we pray that these words would glorify you and encourage all of us, and edify your church. Would we leave here just following you more wherever you would lead us? Amen. So, who is your favorite Bible character? Who would you say? I had a good answer. This was a question that was asked to me at my first year at Word of Life by the Old Testament Bible Survey professor, and he asked us to write down our answer. And I wrote David, and I crossed it out, wrote Joshua, and I ended up with Samuel, pretty good guy. And then he asked us, he said, by raise of hand, who wrote down Jesus? Only two hands went up in a crowd of maybe 300 students. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, by the end of this class, that'll change, and all of you will have written down Jesus. And he was right. That semester, we read through the Old Testament twice and the New Testament twice. And in the Old Testament, while I was reading, I couldn't wait to get to the New Testament. I couldn't wait to get to Jesus as I read more about the prophecies about the Messiah. And sure enough, as we began Matthew, I just found myself drawn to the person of Jesus, challenged by him, encouraged by him, moved by him, grew to love Jesus in the gospel. Now I wonder how Peter would have answered that question. Let's go up to the mountain and we'll see together. So Jesus, after 6 days, he takes Peter, James, and John up with him to this mountain. And this 6 days is important. It ties the story into the preceding chapter. All right, so in the same week, think of what has happened. Peter confesses Christ as Lord. Peter is then told that Jesus is going to die, and he says, no, that's not going to happen, and he's rebuked. And not only that, but the disciples are just told right before this that if they want to follow Jesus, they have to bear their cross, that anyone who wants to save his life will lose it. They were likely confused, likely disheartened. Peter might have been feeling still embarrassed or ashamed. Maybe we have some of those feelings today. But Jesus brought these men up the mountain for a special encounter. You see, the glory of God calls us up the mountain to encounter the living Christ. So, and Luke tells us that the disciples were probably sleeping, it was at night, and that Jesus went up to pray, and the disciples were asleep. So let's picture the scene. It's probably dark, they're tired, and Jesus is praying. Verse 2, and suddenly he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, his clothes becoming bright as light. Can you imagine this image? The disciples got to see Jesus in his rightful glory as the Son of God. The description here may have reminded them of Daniel's description of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, but Daniel writes, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothes were white like snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire." We know that this had an impact on the disciples because they write about it also. Peter, in the book of 2 Peter 1, writes, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Peter would not forget this encounter. John, though he doesn't include the transfiguration in his gospel account, he begins his gospel like this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I wonder what he was thinking. See, on the mountain, Jesus, the plainly dressed man from Nazareth, was momentarily revealed for who he truly was: the glorious, majestic, and eternal Son of God. The disciples got this glimpse into a reality larger than themselves. The infinite fullness of the Spirit was poured over Jesus' whole being. The heavenly glory of his nature, though it was still concealed under his earthly appearance, showed forth, giving the disciples a glimpse of eternity. Can you imagine? And then, behold, another miracle happens. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared beside Jesus, and they talked to him. Luke adds that they were talking about his departure, about Jesus' exodus that would soon take place in Jerusalem. It's a pretty cool thought to think of Jesus talking to Moses about the exodus. And I'd like to make some observations about these two men. First, the law and the prophets, the pillars of the old covenant, were represented by these two men, by Moses and by Elijah. These two men were witnesses to Jesus' glory on the mountain, and this was, in a sense, affirming his authority, recognizing that a new age had come to mankind. There's continuity of the biblical narrative remains, though the focus and the authority has transferred from the law and the prophets to the one who fulfills all law and prophecy. St. Augustine writes, "They are vessels. He is the fountain. Moses and the prophets spoke and wrote, but when they poured out, they were filled from him. The Son of God had been there the whole time." May we also be vessels like Moses and Elijah, filled with the Word of God and sharing the light of the world. As individuals, both of these men had their own mountaintop experiences with God. If you remember in Exodus 33, Moses, he had just broken the tablets. The calf, the golden calf, had been smashed. He was desperate. God wanted to destroy the people. And Moses says, "God, I need to see your glory." Have you ever felt that way? It's been a hard week. "God, I just need to see your glory." And God says, "I will show you my goodness, and I will declare my holy name to you, but no man can see my glory and live." So he brings Moses up the mountain. He covers him in the cleft of the rock with his hand, and he passes by, and Moses gets to see his back. When Moses comes off that mountain, he's shining just from seeing the back of the Holy One. In 1 Kings 19, we meet Elijah. He's dejected, he's afraid, he's depressed. He says he's alone, he's the only one. He's up on a mountain, a strong wind passes, an earthquake and a fire pass. And then God is there, reaches out to him in a gentle whisper. Encourages Elijah to finish his calling and sends him back down the mountain. These great men of old got to see God's back and to hear him in a whisper, but now they're standing face to face, speaking with the one who the fullness of God was made pleased to dwell in, speaking with Jesus Christ. I cannot imagine this, but it should give us such hope, because these are our older brothers experiencing something that we will experience. Paul tells us that the absence of the body is present with the Lord, and that we will be changed into his image from glory to glory. These men were no longer living on earth, but they were very much present with Jesus on the mountain. When we are no longer on earth, we are with Jesus. Because of Jesus, Moses could finally enter the promised land, rest. The the first time. Because of Jesus, Elijah would no longer feel alone, but would be in the company of the faithful remnant forever worshiping Christ as Lord. At the Transfiguration, we get a glimpse of our future. Our future is sure. We will one day see him face to face in indescribable glory. In a new city where there will be no more sun, for the glory of God gives it light. But this glory was something that Peter wanted right away. This future is too good. Let's have it now. So Peter starts speaking in verse 4. It's good that we are here. How about I make 3 tents, one for each of you? Can you imagine being there? He was stoked. This is amazing. The kingdom of God is here. Let's gather all Israel like we did at Mount Sinai. Do you remember that, Moses? How about at Mount Carmel, Elijah? Do you remember that? Let's start this revolution. Let's start this revival. I'll run down and get the other disciples. But Peter, he knew who Jesus was, the Christ, but he didn't yet understand Jesus' mission. He wanted to combine all the elements of the old and the new, build a tabernacle, and usher in Christ's reign. But he didn't understand that the everlasting tabernacle Christ would set up could not be built by hands, but by the Spirit. As Hebrews 9 tells us, Christ, as a high priest, set up a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, but by the means of shedding his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. The only salvation shelter is Christ, and the path of salvation goes through the cross. But we can't be too hard on Peter. How often do we also want the kingdom of God, the promise of the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom, without the ways of the king? We want the glory of the resurrection without the humiliation of the cross. We want victory over sin, revival in our church, in our families now. Jesus being exalted on the mountain is attractive. For Muslims, this is also attractive. It is problematic in their faith, but it's attractive. Here's the man exalted. He has all power and authority. But following Jesus down the mountain to the crucifixion is a much larger stumbling. But we must move on. Verse 5. While Peter was still speaking, the glory of God descended on the mountain in a cloud, and the voice of the Father was heard. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is the same Shekinah glory cloud that was on Mount Sinai when the law was given, that filled their tabernacle and later the temple. This represented the holy presence of God. And it now came to rest on the mountain, engulfing to the disciples. And the voice of the Father boomed out over Jesus. This is my beloved Son. There are only 2 instances in the gospel where we hear the Father's voice, at the baptism and here on the Mount Transfiguration. At both times, the Father says the same thing. What is the Father's sermon on the mount? It's this: Jesus is my only Son, my chosen one. I love him. He has done my will. I'm pleased with him. Listen to him. There should no longer be any question. Jesus is the Son of God. He is apart from all others, and he's given all glory and authority. This is the stumbling block. This is the mountain between maybe a Muslim coming to faith in Christ. You have to recognize that he is God. There's no other option. He's not just a prophet. He is the Son of God. You see, there were other sons of, we could say, other sons of God. Adam was called a son of God. Israel was supposed to be a firstborn. But Jesus is the only beloved Son of God. Christ's unique glory and majesty is proclaimed by the voice of the Father and the presence of the Spirit in the cloud. Let's think of the affirmation of the deity of Christ here. Okay, so you have the Father's voice, the presence of the Spirit. You have the affirmation of Moses and Elijah. And it's witnessed to you by the apostles, Peter, James, and John. There's no longer any question. The command is listen to him. Listen to his work. That's my challenge for my Muslim friends. My challenge for you. It's my challenge to myself. Peter says, to who else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Seek him and you will find. The disciples, in verse 6, they fell on their faces terrified from the cloud, from the voice of the Father, when they heard the voice. This is the only part of the text that didn't surprise me. They saw Jesus in his glorious form. They heard the voice of the Ancient of Days. They were rightfully terrified, as everyone else in the Bible has been, as we would also be. The glory of God demands a reaction. The glory of God calls us up the mountain in worship, in awe, and reverence. It demands a reaction from us. And then verse 7 is my favorite verse of the passage. It says, "But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Rise and have no fear.'" The Son of God, back in his incarnated humble form, reached out to his disciples, gently gathered them up like a mother with children, and spoke softly to them. He understood their humanity, their lack of understanding, and their weakness. He didn't rebuke Peter. He came over, he stooped down to where they were, he lifted their gates, he touched them, and he said, "Have no fear." This is what he does to each of us, day after day. Comes to where we are, lifts our gaze, and says, "Do not be afraid. I am with you." And what he utters is remarkable. "Have no fear." After all they've just experienced, "Have no fear." After seeing God in his glory, "Have no fear." After knowing that the cross lies ahead, "Have no fear." Jesus might be saying that to some of you, as he has said to some of the young men North Africa that I meet with. "I know your worldview doesn't allow for this. I know this mountain is so big to cross. I know your family won't approve of believing in me. I know the risk you are taking. But lift your eyes, look at me, and have no fear. Take the next step." Though we now live in weakness and suffering, though we now feel the effects of disease, decay, and the consequences of sin, the Transfiguration reminds us that what is sown in weakness is raised in glory. Every person united to Christ will be raised, will be exalted with him. This is our hope. This is how we can continue to live day after day. Verse 8, "When they did lift their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. There was no more Moses, there was no more Elijah. The law cannot help you in the face of God. The power of the prophet cannot save you. Only Jesus can save." Now, as Jen mentioned, our Muslim friends have dreams and visions, and they're not having dreams of Moses or Elijah or David or Muhammad. They're having dreams of the living King of Kings, of Jesus. "For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind that they must be saved. Jesus alone." Then in verse 9, Jesus, knowing what lie ahead, leads the disciples down the mountain, telling them not to speak of what they saw until after the death and resurrection. See, they were given a glimpse of eternity. They were given a glimpse of something that happens after the mission of Christ, that happens after the death and resurrection. They were given a glimpse of their future eternity that's secure. But that wasn't for now. It was meant to encourage them to carry on along the journey, knowing what will come eventually. Jesus didn't stay up in the mountain in his glorious state. He knew his mission wasn't finished. He came off that mountain of majesty to climb the hill of humiliation. He left the gleaming white robes of his heavenly home for the twisted crown of thorns over his naked body. He exchanged the presence of Moses by his side and the adoration of the disciples for the presence of two criminals in the scorn of the mocking crowd. On the mountain, he heard his father's adoration, "This is my beloved son." But on the cross, he cried out to "Abba, Father," and he heard nothing but silence. This is the gospel. This is our King. This is Jesus, who left everything behind for us. And by coming off that mountain, he sets the precedence for you and I. You see, the glory of Christ sends you down the mountain to the suffering world. Sends you down the mountain to love the world. To quote St. Augustine one more time, he wrote, "The life came down that he might be slain. The bread came down that he might hunger. The fountain came down that he might thirst. And you, Peter, do you refuse to work? Seek not your own. Have charity. Preach the truth. So shall you come to eternity, where you shall find all security." So today, if you're not sure who Jesus is, the glory and majesty of God calls you up the mountain to encounter and listen to the living Christ. The glory of God is in Christ. If you, like Peter, know that Jesus is Christ, that you want to stay up on the mountain, whatever that mountain looks like, know that the glory of Christ sends you down to encounter the suffering world. The mission of Christ sends you down. And if you're going through trials, a season of doubt, despair, Jesus gently comes to where you are, lifts your gaze, says, "Do not be afraid, I have overcome the world." Holds your hand, says, "Follow me." Encountering the living God should leave its mark on us. Just as Moses' face was shining when he came down from the mountain, may we go out of this place to bring the light of Jesus to the world. Soon we will have communion, and this is a mountaintop experience that we get to enjoy every week. The privilege of the body of Christ, foretaste of what is to come. But we can't stay here singing, hearing worship, and praying, and listening to the word, and having communion 7 days out of the week. This fills us up for us to be sent out. Let me close with the words from 2 Corinthians. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said that light shone out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Dear God, you are worthy to be praised.